Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Adam, and I'm one of the pastors here at Commonway. Make sure that everything's set and good to go. How many of you are really, like, into Christmas music? There's somebody that raised their hand before I even asked the question. Fantastic. This is going to be really good. That's fantastic. Well, this morning, we're starting off a brand new series called Carols. And we're going to spend a few weeks here just sort of looking at famous carols, the stories that they're connected to in the Bible, exploring sort of like why we sing and things like that. But really, before we even get into the specific song and sort of the Bible this morning, I just want to point out a couple things about singing. One thing I've noticed about Christmas singing in particular is that there are three kinds of people when it comes to Christmas carols. These are distracting. So there's one kind of person who, as soon as Halloween is over, they're hitting play on the Charlie Brown Christmas soundtrack, right? Okay? If that's you, do not be ashamed. Raise your hands. I know that I am not alone. Okay, good. Okay. There's a second kind of person who waits until the day after Thanksgiving, or maybe even like Thanksgiving night. You've got the ads out. You're planning your attack strategy for Walmart and Target. Okay, so if you are the kind of person who, yeah, day after Thanksgiving, I'm in. I can hit some Bing Crosby, some Nat King Cole. Okay, good number of people. Now, this third group of people, you don't have to raise your hand because I don't want you to feel like you're being persecuted in church. But for some of you, we just sang two Christmas songs, and you're good for the season. Like, that's it. You are good to go. Your bucket is full. You do not need to hear another Christmas song. Does anybody else listen to Christmas music that's sung by singers and bands that you would never listen to outside of the Christmas season? Yes, for sure. And I think a lot of that has to do with the families that we grow up in, right? In my family, and I'm for the record, before I say things that might sound like disparaging to my family culture, I love these songs and I love these artists in Christmas season, but not outside of Christmas season, okay? So in my family, I love Amy Grant's Christmas albums. I grew up on that. I know, there's laughter from college students, right? Because they did not grow up listening to that like I did. The other night, my wife and I, we were having a disagreement in the kitchen about dishes. None of you can relate, I'm sure. And I was like, I was to the point where I was ready to just like move on. Like, let's just like change the tone of this conversation. And so I got out my phone and I opened up a Christmas album and I hit play thinking, this will fix everything. And I picked Kenny Rogers' Christmas album, Christmas in America, Goodwill and Peace on Earth. That did not fix the problem, by the way. Yeah, right, surprise, surprise. NSYNC has a good Christmas album. Perry Como. Some of you people are, like, college students in particular, you're like, who is Perry Como? Did you just make that name up? Some people don't actually know that Bing Crosby has songs outside of White Christmas. But there are a lot of reasons that people listen to music, not just Christmas music. And even within the church, even within Christianity, there are a lot of intentional reasons that we make music part of our traditions. It's easy to take for granted that we can actually make music. Like, that's a unique thing to humans, that we can take words and melody and rhythm, we can put them together to create something that is greater than any individual one piece. And even today, I think it's even easier to become numb to how amazing music is. I mean, we can stream music, right? Like, I've got a device in my pocket that does 1,000 things, and one of them is like I have access to a catalog of millions of songs that I can listen to whenever, wherever I want. I think there are actually even refrigerators that play music now. Like, you can Bluetooth your phone to your refrigerator to play music. You're at the gas station. The gas station pump is playing music at you now. Music is everywhere. And I think that is actually a little bit dangerous because it becomes commonplace. It's in every movie. Music is what many of us wake up to in the morning. And so it's really easy to sort of lose fact of how amazing music is. And so before we jump into the Christmas carol, let me just skim the surface of why we sing and what it does to us, how it affects us when we sing. So why do we sing? There are a lot of reasons. One is that we learn. Every culture has songs that help little kids learn things. Think about the alphabet. It's not necessary that you have to have a song for that, but we do. We sing a song because it makes it easier to learn something. We use music to express things that we can't adequately express just by saying them. I know Matt has used this example before and many others have. If I walked up to you and I said, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, dear Anthony, happy birthday to you, that just doesn't cut it. Like we make that into a song and it sounds sort of ridiculous unless you sing it. We use music to reinforce the feelings or the moods that we're in. So for some people, they're feeling sad and depressed, and so they're going to listen to sad and depressed music. But sometimes you feel sad and depressed, you're like, man, I don't want to be right here right now, so I'm going to play some Uptown Funk, and I'm going to get out of this really depressed mood. Like, music is used to emphasize our emotions, and it's used to help us move on from certain emotions. And then we also use it just to remember, to extend meaning. The reason that I can talk about what my family listened to growing up is because I reflect on that. Like, that's a part of my story. And when I hear Kenny Rogers come on, or when I hear the Glenn Miller Orchestra striking up on Joy to the World, that draws back a memory to me. And that's meaningful, and it sort of reinforces that memory and that family memory that I have. Now, when we sing, there are all sorts of scientific studies that are coming out that really help us understand sort of at a biological and a psychological level of what music does to us, that there is purpose beyond its fun or its creativity. It actually engages both sides of your brain. Music isn't just an emotional experience. It's actually a very rational process too. And so there are 10 different regions of your brain that sort of light up when you're listening to music, and even more when you start singing and participating in the music making. There's stress relief benefits, increased pleasure. You're more trusting of people that you sing with. If we're in a room like this and we're all singing the same song, our breathing actually falls into the same pattern. We're literally breathing together as one community. And there are actually some really early studies that are suggesting that our heartbeats start to fall in sync with one another if you're in a group singing together. And there's just something really special about that. That we're connected to one another in ways that we can't see when we are engaging in music. And here's the really encouraging news for some of you. If you would say, I do not like singing out loud because I could not carry a pitch in a bucket, the good news is that you don't have to sing well to get all those like benefits. You can be entirely mediocre at singing. I have a quote here. It says, it turns out you don't even have to be a good singer to reap the rewards. Mediocre quality is enough. So be encouraged if you would consider yourself a mediocre singer. When we sing as part of our faith, we actually develop and reinforce our beliefs and our views of God. There was a day where everyone would sort of go to Sunday school, and then you'd come into church, and you sort of have this lesson that teaches you, you know, a Bible story, and then you go and sing a song that might reinforce that. The sort of landscape of the church has changed, and we're doing church in new ways that couldn't have been imagined, and in some ways, some people feel a loss of that, and so music actually plays a central role in helping you understand your relationship with God, how God interacts with us, how we interact with God, and more than we probably realize, the songs that we sing end up sort of shaping our theology, the way we think about God, the way we think about our faith. We renew our minds, and we plant scripture inside of us when we sing. It goes back to that idea that we learn things, right? How many of you had the experience of maybe you've read a psalm or you've heard somebody else read a psalm and you go, wait a second, that's a song. But it turns out that it was a psalm first and then it became a song. But we can actually remember scripture and we can put it inside of us. We can transform the way we think based on the songs that we're singing. And we're continuing in a tradition of believers that goes back to before Jesus. It goes back into the earliest days of God's interaction with us. In the Bible, if you look at the whole picture of the Bible, there are over 400 references to singing, and 50 of those references are direct commands to God's people, sing, praise him, bring glory, use your voices, use instruments. In fact, the book of Psalms, right? The word psalm means song. So it's 150 songs, like right there sitting in the middle of your Bible. It's this core part of our faith. And when we sing, when we're making music, we're bringing joy to God, we're bringing pleasure to him, all because we're praising him or because we're praying to him. We're reflecting on who he is and on the beliefs that we have about him. And because we're doing this collectively, this music actually creates a unity within us. It gives us a shared experience and a shared perspective that we may not have otherwise. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, right? He had a lot of thoughts on a lot of things, and music is actually something he had a lot of thoughts on. He wrote many songs. A Mighty Fortress, I believe, is one of Luther's songs. But every once in a while, I think he had what I would call some get-off-my-lawn moments. And with music, I think he's having one here with this quote. He says, "A person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard it music," the idea that music is this divine experience we can have, "who does not regard it as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of donkeys and the grunting of hogs." Now get off my lawn. Music and singing has a really deep, rich, meaningful experience in human existence. And I'm barely touching on a lot of this. But I think you can make the argument that even within Christianity, music, singing, art, all plays an even expanded role in our experience. So this morning, we're going to take a look at one of the most famous Christmas songs of all. It's one that we've already sung, and so you're like, okay, we sang two, which one's it going to be? But we're going to walk through Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And many of you knew that song before we walked in this morning, before we started singing it. Many of you are very familiar with it, but I think you're going to see it in a new light, because as I was walking through and preparing, there were things that I learned about this song in a lot of ways that I was like, wait a second, this has been sitting here in front of me the whole time and I had no idea. So my hope is that you'll have that similar experience when we're done here this morning, that you can just sort of walk away and go, wow, like that is far more than I ever expected it to be. So, Hark the Herald Angels Sings. It's been recorded 216 different times since 1978. That makes it one of the top 15 most recorded Christmas songs in that time period. It's everywhere. It's in movies like A Charlie Brown Christmas. It's in It's a Wonderful Life. It's in countless movies. It's, like I said, been recorded over 200 times by different artists. We're singing it here. It's sort of everywhere. In fact, it's one of the oldest carols that we have today. Many of the carols that we sing in church and in popular culture go back 200 or 300 years. This song was actually written by a guy named Charles Wesley in 1738. So that song's 277 years old, and it's probably the sixth or seventh oldest Christmas song that we sing. And for whatever reason, when I hear about that, when I hear that there's a song that I'm singing that's 200 years old, almost 300, that sort of adds to the weight of it. That there have been a lot of songs written that just don't survive the test of time, and this one is one that we sing over and over and over again. So there must be something about it. Now, Charles Wesley, he's a really fascinating guy, and I'm not going to spend much time on him this morning, but if you're interested in a really nerdy conversation about an 18th century hymn writer / church founder, I'd love to have coffee sometime. But very briefly, Charles is the brother of John Wesley, who's the more famous brother, and together they sort of inadvertently founded the Methodist Church that we're familiar with today. They were part of the Church of England, and there were some differences on the brothers, what they thought they should do about this Methodism that was taking shape in their lives. But they were essentially the founders of the Methodist Church. Charles was actually born in 1707. Methodist Church was a huge part of their vision. In fact, when they were at Oxford, they were graduate students, they started sort of a Bible study or a devotional group, and it was called the Holy Club. Now, at Common Way, that's probably in the top 10 lists of names not to call your small group. They had other nicknames that people gave them, the Sacramentarians, the Bible Moths. People called them the Bible Moths because they thought they were literally ingesting the Bible. But they were very methodical and strict in their practices, which is how they took on the title of Methodists or Methodism as their practice. At one point, John and Charles actually hop on a boat and take a trip across the ocean and came to what then was the Georgia colony. Which again, you're like mixing things that I've roughly known about and you put them together and I think, wait a second, this guy that wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing was in Georgia? That's funny. And he was here as a missionary and he was actually put in charge. He was the Secretary of Indian Affairs and he was really bad at it. And so after a year, he hopped on a boat and went back to London. And I think we can all be thankful for that because of what would happen after he gets back. Because in 1738, just a few years after he gets back from America, he was in a place where life felt really hard, where there were just a lot of things that weren't adding up. Because in this practice of their faith, They grew up in the church. Their father was a minister. They studied the Bible. They knew it better than probably any of us today know the Bible. And yet, he didn't have a sense that he was forgiven. He felt that he still needed to ascend through his good works and his rigid lifestyle to attain justification by faith, the idea that you could be forgiven apart from your deeds. And so in 1738, he actually goes through a several-week period of waking up going, today's going to be the day where I can step into faith and be freed of this weight of brokenness and sin that I'm carrying. And through that wrestling, he has a moment, he can point to a specific day where he would say, I had a conversion. Even though he grew up in the church, he got to a point when he was 31 years old where he said, I have finally met the grace of God. And so he experienced this conversion. And what goes from being a life of very methodical and very very structured writing, they would spend so much time writing in their journals about their days. There was even a phase in John and Charles' life where they would stop every 15 minutes to open up their journal and write about what they had been thinking, what they had been struggling with, what they had eaten, what interactions they had had with other people. And he took that sort of very structured, what we might even call legalistic approach to faith, and he actually turned it into a practice of writing hymns. And so because he is so good at recording what's happening in his life, we have an incredibly accurate picture of what this conversion process looked like in his life and how it changed him. So he went on to start writing very, very prolifically. And you might say, well, what does that mean? Like, how much did he write? Now, through the research, it's sort of debatable about what the exact number is, because he and John would co-write hymns, and sometimes he would just have things that were work in progress and would never get published. But essentially, researchers today say that he wrote between 6,500 and 9,000 different hymns, which if he does that over the course of 50 years, that's one new hymn every 3 days. It's staggering. It's a lot. And I've read a lot of them, and I can tell you that not all of them are great. But I think you'll recognize the name of a few of them. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. That's another one that we sing at Christmas time. Christ the Lord is Risen Today. That's like an essential Easter hymn, right? He wrote that one. Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Maybe not as widely familiar, but if you grew up singing out of a Methodist hymnal, you probably recognize that one. Jesus, Lover of My Soul is another one. And then there's a song called And Can It Be, which you may not recognize, but as I was reading through in the second verse of that one, he actually uses this phrase. Let's see if you can think of a modern song that sort of plays off of this. It says, Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? It's another example of like, wait a second, I know that song, but this guy wrote this like 300 years ago. So in total, he published 64 collections of hymns. It's a remarkable feat for anyone to produce that kind of product. And he is doing this because it's an outpouring of his devotional life. He's spending time in the Bible each day. He's going through life, and he's using hymn writing as a way to process what he thinks about God, what he's learning in the Bible. He is sort of processing everything he is experiencing through his writing and into these hymns. Now, just to give you a little bit of a context, in the period, this is a long time ago, so sometimes it's hard to really understand how successful someone might have been. This is a stained glass window, three windows, at a cathedral in London, and you probably can't see it very well on this picture. On the left over here, that's Johann Sebastian Bach seated. Over here, you've got George Handel seated as well. And in the middle, standing up, full body picture, is Charles Wesley. Now, many of you probably had never even heard that name before you came in here today, but you know Handel and you know Bach. And at some point, someone decided to put these three stained glass windows up, and Charles Wesley's in the middle. He's the only one with a full body picture. He is central in the eyes of this community. And I checked, this is not at his mom's house. When he wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it actually didn't even have that title. It was called A Hymn for Christmas Day. And because of his process, that means that he probably wrote it in the days leading up to, or maybe even on Christmas Day in 1738. So it had a different title, and these are the words that we know, that we sang just a few minutes ago. This is the modern version. And there's an original version that actually has some slightly different words that don't necessarily change the meaning, but I think you'll see what I mean when I say that we probably wouldn't know this song if the original couple of lines wouldn't have changed. Hark, how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled, joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, universal nature say, Christ the Lord is born today. So it's a little bit different. Now, that first line is really important, right? Because we call it Hark the Herald Angels Sing. If the song is called Hark How All the Welkin Rings, there probably aren't many people here who are fluent in Middle English, and so you have no idea what welkin means. It simply means the heavens, the vault of heaven where the angels reside. We wouldn't know this song if that first line hadn't changed. So the question is when did it change? Well, Charles Wesley had a friend named George Whitefield, which maybe you've heard of. He came to America as well, and he was one of the great evangelists, open-air evangelists, that sort of sparked the Great Awakening that happened here in America. So 15 years after Charles writes this song, Hark How All the Welkin Rings, George decides to make some edits. Charles was not too pleased with that. He would actually put notations in his hymn books saying, essentially, don't change the words. There's no way that you can improve them. But if you do need to change them, you need to make it abundantly clear that I did not write those lines. He and George had some debates on whether or not these lines should be changed, and George essentially decided to change them and went to America and spread this around with the words, Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Without that change, I don't think we know this song. And then there's the actual tune, the melody of the song, right? That doesn't actually get added to these lyrics for another 80 years. Charles wasn't a composer. He didn't write music as far as we know. But oftentimes in this age, when a lyricist or a hymn writer would write these words, they would just borrow popular songs from the culture, and you would sort of have like a stock number of songs that you could throw any lyrics onto, and so it's got the same rhythm, it's got the same rhyme to it, the same meter, and you could sort of just put words onto a song, sort of interchange them. But it's not actually until 1855, when these words and this music that we know get put together. Felix Mendelssohn, probably another composer that you have heard of, this is his music. It's actually music that was composed to celebrate the Gutenberg Bible's 300th anniversary. And the funny thing about Mendelssohn is he wrote the music and said, this is probably too coarse for religious purposes. So I'm writing this, but please nobody use this in a church. Charles Wesley wrote Hark, All the Welkin Rings, and said, this is a very solemn and somber song that should be very even-keeled. I'm pretty confident that if you take Mendelssohn and you take Wesley and you say, hey, we've got these lyrics, hey, we've got this music, let's put them together, neither one of them would have agreed to it. But because time had passed, neither one of them were directly involved, we were actually able to take these lyrics and this music, put them together. And I don't know that we would want it any other way. Like, there's something about it that just feels right. The hark the herald angels sing with this sort of bouncing, triumphant melody to it. So we've got this all put together. And one of the questions that comes up for me and comes up for many of his researchers, it says, what made him such a successful hymn writer? Because if you go into hymns today, in 2015, there are about 400 Wesleyan hymns that are still in use around the world. 400. Like, not just one. He is not a one-hit wonder from the 18th century. He has 400 songs that are still being sung. So you ask the question, what makes him successful, a successful hymn writer, which in turn makes us ask, what makes this a successful song? There are about four different characteristics that people have identified that make him successful. His songs are loaded with biblical language and theology. There's a richness and a depth to it that we don't actually pick up on until we slow down, we look at the words. There's vibrant emotion. It's set in the first person, so this isn't a passive thing that someone else is experiencing. But it's not just a narrative, but the song actually invites you in to participation. This isn't something that you just sit and observe. Charles Wesley writes his songs inviting you into the narrative. He wants you to participate. So, let's look at the actual verses to see how this plays out. So here we have the lyrics, and you'll notice that it starts out with this Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. That's repeated at the very end. That's something else that George Whitefield ended. So you have these sort of bookends of this declaration, this hark, listen up, something is happening. Now, the whole thing is built on Luke chapter 2, right? It's the passage that Linus reads in the Charlie Brown Christmas. But it was actually famous because of Luke 2 first. So we have these angels coming. They're declaring something. They're singing before the shepherds. And so it's pretty obvious to us that's what this song's about. But you can actually unpack it, and there are at least eight other explicit references to Scripture in the first verse. I'm not going to read through all of these. And I'll make all this available on the blog in the Talk It Over for this message. But you can see Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 5, Colossians, Revelation, Haggai, Micah, Matthew. If you take some time and you go through and you look through this first verse, you'll see that there's this overflowing expression of the Bible, of the story of the Bible being drawn from all the corners packed into this single verse. And what makes it work so well is that it's not abundantly clear. It's done so well, it's seamless, and we actually have to slow down in order to be able to see it. So, it's loaded with the Bible. He's got it in there. We've got tons of scripture in this verse. He's also inviting us with emotion. There's vibrant emotion. Hark, the herald angels sing! This isn't, hey guys, I want to let you know about this thing that happened. There's an exclamation point. This is profound. He is declaring it. Oftentimes you'll hear this song with trumpets playing. So there's a declaration. He is invoking your emotional response. Listen up. The angels are singing. It's set in the first person, and he's putting the words into our mouths. In fact, he's inviting us into it. We lose a little bit of this when we just sing it from memory because we miss the punctuation that's here. But the beginning is, hey, listen, the angels are singing, and this is what they're singing. Glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild. But this center section here, that's not a quote. This isn't something that he's saying the angels are saying. He's saying, joyful all ye nations rise. Nations, people, get up. Join in with the singing. There's something happening here, and you can play a part of it. With the angels, you can proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. It's an invitation. This song is an invitation and a declaration. And I want to jump over and I want to look at Luke chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and pull that out. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. If you've got a smartphone with the Bible app, you can get that out as well. But the fact that we're singing this song still today, we're continuing in the proclamation that took place in front of those shepherds. That proclamation began 2,000 years ago, and it actually hasn't ended. And Charles Wesley, through this carol that we're so familiar with, he's inviting us into it, to participate, to be a part of that proclamation, of that sharing of the good news. Now, many of the carols we know and we sing each year, they draw on Scripture. They point to the birth of Jesus. That's why we do it. But I would actually argue that Hark the Herald Angels Sing is unique among them in that it's not simply content to just describe what happened that night, but it does do that. And it doesn't settle for creating an emotional mood of awe and wonder, though I think it does create an emotional response in us when we sing it. I think it actually does both of those things, and it goes further that it allows us to be presenters of the gospel and the good news when we sing this song. There really is a genius to the way that this song has been put together, really by two different writers and by one composer. But it comes together in a way that's very intentional. It's very deliberate. It's packed with a biblical narrative. It's packed with emotion to stir something up inside of us. And it's an invitation that we get to bring the proclamation. So in Luke chapter 2, we look at this. And again, this is a passage that we're incredibly familiar with, right? We hear this every December. We hear it at church. You probably read it with your family on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning. Linus says it in the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Some people have actually suggested, not jokingly, that Linus actually might be the most successful evangelist because he says this story in Luke chapter 2 every single year on television with millions of people watching. Something to think about. So let's look at Luke chapter 2. We're going to read through this, and then I just want to draw out two pieces that relate to singing into this carol. So in verse 8 it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." So an angel arrives on the scene to announce the good news of great joy. And it's interesting to see what happens next. If you think of this in terms of the narrative, there's a story taking place here. The angel arrives, he announces the good news, and almost unnecessarily, it seems, there's like a choir of angels that show up, and they start singing. If you read the story, it doesn't seem necessary. It doesn't really bring in any new information. It doesn't move the plot forward. You could probably take out the choir of angels singing from this passage, and you don't necessarily lose anything in terms of understanding the story. It almost seems that the choir of angels, it's an involuntary reaction. The good news is being shared, and they can't hold back. They just have to sing. They have to proclaim. They have to praise God. And so they show up. They fill the sky with singing. There's one commentary that actually said, "Evidently, one angel can bring the news, but it does not suffice for one angel to respond to the news. The meaning of this news, the ultimate outcome of this news, that demands an army of angels." Now the shepherds, what happens to them in this? An angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Or as the King James Version says, and they were sore afraid. So they start this story terrified. I mean, you would be too. You're sitting in a field, minding your own business, thinking, okay, that sheep's getting pretty far away. I should probably go get him. I have to get up and walk away from the fire. And boom! An angel shows up with the glory of the Lord shining around him. And if that's not enough, he shares this news that is befuddling, it's confusing, it's, wait a second, does that mean? And as the one angel is finishing up his message, the skies fill up with an army, an entourage of angels to sing. They're terrified, but they decide to take action. They go to Bethlehem. They see the baby in the manger. And then in verse 20, it says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. So they begin terrified, but they emerge from this with glory. It's interesting because the shepherds actually end up mirroring the behavior of the angels. It just takes them a little bit longer to get there. Oh, one too far. Oh, how do we go back? I've never used an iPad before. That's not true. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God. The angels jump right into it, glorifying and praising. If you look at the beginning and the end, the shepherds start in terror, but they end exactly where the angels came into the scene. They come in glorifying and praising God. The transformation that happens in the shepherds is pretty amazing, that they can go through this in just this little bit of time. But things are progressing all over in this story, and it's really encouraging to me to know that change can happen, and that this story is really about how we respond to this news. There's an angel that announces the good news that will bring great joy. And in response, an angel choir sings. The shepherds go to Bethlehem and they return rejoicing. The shepherds share this good news with everyone that they meet on the way back. And those people are changed. They are amazed at what they're hearing. And the big sort of overarching narrative that's happening here is that there is good news that will bring great joy to everyone. There's this progression, there's transformation, there's movement happening all throughout this scene. A Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. In the hearing of this news through Luke 2 and through this song that we call Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we are given the gospel. We are given the good news of who Jesus is and what his birth means, that God is with us. And just like the shepherds, we have an opportunity to respond. We can lean into it. We can push through the terror. We can push through the confusion. We can get up and leave the comfort of our campfire and go into Bethlehem to see, is what we have been told true? We can grow. We can change. I want to invite Cliff and the band to come back up. I'm going to wrap this up, and we're going to sing through the first verse of this song one more time before we go. But one thing I want to recognize is that a lot of times these Christmas songs are very hope-filled. They're very joyous. I've used the word rejoice a lot. And I recognize that at this time of the year, it can be really hard for many of us. Maybe you've lost somebody in the last year, and this is going to be the first holiday season without them. Maybe life just isn't working out the way that you want it to work out right now. Maybe you're struggling with depression. Maybe there are a lot of questions that you're asking that you don't have answers to. And what I would say to that is that we don't have to deny any of that. That can be real. But what the story in Luke 2 tells us is that we can be in terror, and there is still good news. That we can be confused and uncertain and even doubt that if we go to Bethlehem, we're going to find a baby in a manger. But that we have the opportunity to respond, that we can stand up and we can go forward. We can lean into it. And we can join into this tradition that has been taking place for 2,000 years that started with angels singing before unknowing shepherds, that a message was declared, that there is good news, that is great joy for everyone. And 300 years ago, Charles Wesley writes a song that does the exact same thing. There is a message of good news that brings great joy to all people. And now we have this incredible capacity to take songs that are rich in biblical narrative, that evoke deep emotions in us, that invite us into participation to declare the good news that Christ is born in Bethlehem. So as we sing, no matter where you're at, I encourage you to rejoice, not because things look good now and not because everything is figured out, but because this good news is and will continue to bring great joy to those who respond. Will you stand as we pray? Father God, we thank you for this good news that you have given to us through the voices of angels, through the written words of the Bible, through the songs of Christmas. My prayer, God, is that we can sing this and let it be a meditation, let it be a prayer, let it be a declaration, God, that no matter what we're going through in this season, that we can change, that we can progress, that we can grow, knowing, God, that you have come to us as God with us, Emmanuel. We thank you, God, for this song, and we thank you for the love that you continue to pursue us with. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.